dealing with. Then Psalm 24 deals with the resurrection. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. And then it goes through developing that aspect if we see how these psalms are put together. And we've done that before. Now, let's go back to our verse 4 in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. One of the great problems, and we'll see this in dealing with stress, anxiety, and depression, is fear. People fear a great deal. They fear in regard to their health, they fear in regard to their life, they fear in regard to their security, they fear in regard to so many things. And a lot of stress and a lot of pressure put on people, not just in our society, but in life itself, and the insecurity. But I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I wish we had time to look at how both, a lot of people like to think of a rod as beating you down and making you shameful and all of that. No, it comforts. So, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. That's a becoming the king. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. They will strive after you. The goodness of God and the loving kindness are the love of God. This is why Christ will say in John 15, abide in my love. And then it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 6 now. Just wanted you to get a feel. I'm not going to take any more time than that this morning. Last week we spent time in a psalm, but we do have to move a little bit in our study. So the men, in verse 10, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Now the number is important, and we'll study the number at the end. But I want to make just a few minutes comment here. I hope the fact that the number is given in terms of males doesn't offend any of you ladies. I just want to say a word about that. Everyone looks for something to base their pride and their self-worth on. Everybody looks for something that will set them apart. A pride due to my race. There's a great deal of that in the world. Especially right now in the Middle East. I'm a Jew. I'm Arabic. Being a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm already in with God. The Jews just thought they were already saved just because they were Jews. And that's what's so startling about the church age and about the Jerusalem Council and Acts and the book of Romans, is that what Paul says is, sorry, you're working for it. Here are these dogs, Gentiles, and they're receiving eternal life and the righteousness of God simply by faith. You're working for it, and you're not getting it. Showing them that all that God wants us to do is to just trust Him. So a person tries to find their pride and their self-worth in their race. Find your pride, your self-worth, based on your wealth, economic status, family line. I love that one, family line. I'm a descendant of. Then you go through this English line or the Scottish line or the Germans or the French, and just because I'm related to all down the line, there's my self-worth or my pride. What arrogance? Has nothing to do with what you are in that sense. But a lot of people find their pride and their self-worth just in that alone. Finding your pride and your self-worth in your IQ, the type of work you do. Religious or spiritual? Your religious gift. Spiritual gift. A lot of Christians, truly saved, find their arrogant pride in their spiritual gift. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a missionary. I'm an administrator. I'm this. I'm that. And this is what they were doing in Corinth. Setting up this big deal over who has the better gift. Who has a more important gift. Speaking in tongues. Doing this. Doing that. Causing division among believers. This is what I love about man. God gave every one of you, if you believe in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is not for you. The spiritual gift is for the body of Christ, for the local assembly. It's clearly stated in Scripture. It is for the body of Christ. Do you know that even the gift of evangelism is said to be for the body of Christ? Wait a minute. The evangelist goes to the unbeliever. But the gift is for the body of Christ. Very clearly stated. For the uplifting, for the growth, for the strength of the body of Christ. So, all of these, and what do we do with it? We turn it into splitting and dividing and competing and arrogance. I have this gift. I have that gift. What have you done with your gift? So we turn it into something to be arrogant about. People, there's nothing arrogant about your spiritual gift. Nothing great about my spiritual gift any more than yours. Oh, well, that gift's up at the front. I didn't mean a thing. The gifts that are not up at the front are equally important, people. You got to understand that. But we like to divide, have arrogance, and separate and fight with one another, devour one another over spiritual gifts. One's sex. Because I am male, because I am female, I'm set apart. I'm set apart. All the males are different. All the females are different. We live in a time with so many marriages and so many relationships come into such tension with the arrogance of one sex. And we have a million jokes. So you want to remember that in a lot, not always, but a lot of times in jokes, there's a little truth that person's conveying. And a lot of people today have a great pride in their sex. And I'm woman, I'm man, and this is what's happened through history. And this is, people, let me tell you something. That's right. That's right. You take the study of history, you take the study of history, and it has been very unfair for women. I'll be the first to tell you that. Very unfair. Throughout, and is it today? Absolutely. Throughout the whole world and in some degree even here. So let's all the women get very angry and not enjoy life, not enjoy marriage, not enjoy what's going on in our life spiritually, because women have been abused throughout all history. Because we don't have something. It's just amazing what we do to our lives with our pride and our arrogance. Instead of understanding what God can do about that. Then there is a pride, how I look. Not only am I a woman, but I'm a very beautiful one, or a very smart one, or very this, or I'm very young, or I'm not old, I'm this and that. How successful I am as a man, how successful I am as a woman. Boy, the arrogance and the pride just eats away at us. Why didn't it mention the women? Why didn't it just say 5,000 men? God's prejudice. Well, then let's all go out and lead a campaign against God. Lot of luck. Lot of luck. Go at it. Okay? Or you can sit back and understand the structure of society and that at that time, even today. So I want to take wives to submit yourself to your husband and what that word means. A husband is the head of the household. If arrogance causes you an arrogant problem with that, then don't ever expect to have happiness in marriage. If you're going to fight and decide that you can never be happy because you're black, because you're white, because you're this, because you're that, because you're male, because you're female, because you're young, because you're old, because you're this, because you're that, and I got news for you. You will never enjoy life. So just chalk it up. I'm going to have a miserable life. And I'm going to have a miserable life because I am a woman, because I am this race. No, you're going to have a miserable life because you chose to. You've chosen to have a miserable life. Pride or arrogance, destroying homes, marriages, friendships, nations. It's powerful, this whole thing of pride and arrogance. But most of all, it has destroyed so many spiritual lives of people today. One of the great problems is that all the church is arrogance and pride. It was the original sin of Satan, people. It was the original sin of Satan. Look with me at Ezekiel. Look with me at Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. As far as the major prophets are concerned, major meaning a lot of material. Minor doesn't mean minor in importance, minor in amount of material. Okay, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. The adversary. Ezekiel 28:17. Your heart, that's you and what you are, soul, your being, was lifted up, sometimes translated pride or arrogance, lifted up. And note why it was lifted up all of a sudden in eternity past. Because of your beauty. Lucifer was the seal of God's creation. By that I mean, and what Scripture means when it says that, he is the seal of perfection. He is the epitome of what God created. Satan was this magnificent creature. I mean, absolutely magnificent. What he looked like, I don't know. But he was absolutely magnificent in his appearance. And look what happened now because of the magnificence of his appearance. Your heart was arrogant. You became arrogant because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Okay, he had unbelievable wisdom. When God created Satan, he was the highest creature, and as far as wisdom is concerned, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Being so occupied with himself that he couldn't even use the wisdom. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, this goes back to the whole fall. To go back to verse 11 of this chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now, is this the king of Tyre? No. This is Lucifer. This is the ancient creature. And say to him, thus says the Lord, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. I got a question for you. Think that the king of Tyre was in Eden? No. Those who want to say this is dealing with a man, the passage itself destroys that. He's talking to Satan, to Lucifer. You were in Eden. Now, we studied Eden. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the pearl, the ox, and all these wonderful things, the lust, and this goes on, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub. All right, so he's a cherub. He's the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you. You were on the mountain, the holy mountain of God. This is in the prehistoric world, prehistoric time. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, very important in regard to the spiritual warfare. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And how did it get there? By your arrogance. By the abundance of your trade, your abilities. You were internally filled with violence. And you sinned. What was it? Sin. Arrogance. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. And from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up. Arrogance. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, remember the trade was his glory, now it's his shame, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to the ashes of the earth in the eyes of all to see. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will be no more. All right, this thing will come up in the book of Revelation. Your heart has lifted you up. Now, let me just say this. Your heart has lifted you up because of your beauty. What if we change that and said, your heart has lifted you, your heart was lifted up because of your sex. Because of your sex, you're all of a sudden gone into arrogance, or your wealth, or your looks, whatever it may be. Okay, let's go back to the Gospel of John 6. Having said that, and having the men seated, and that means that the women and children were also seated, so we know that there were probably some 5,000 families, so we have at least 10,000 people, probably even more than that in this crowd. Now we come to the next statement in Gospel of John chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, which we're dealing with. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Okay. What we have next, because I'm not going to spend any more time on that one, next we have the thanksgiving of faith. The thanksgiving of faith. Now, what is the thanksgiving of faith? The thanksgiving of faith is giving thanks when the blessing isn't even there. There's not enough food for all these people, and yet he's giving thanks. The thanksgiving of faith is giving thanks before you eat, and you don't even have food to eat. Giving thanks for the victory, even before the battle. Jehoshaphat was going into battle, and before he went into battle, he spent a lot of time in praise of God for the victory. People, he hadn't even gone into battle. He's outnumbered when he gets to the battlefield, so far as he knows, by his GT service. He gets to the battle. He's already thanked God for the victory. And those of you that will remember what happened, he got to the victory, and he looked out over the battlefield, and all of those armies that were going to fight him were dead. They fought with each other before he ever got there. He didn't know that had happened, but he knew he was going to be victorious. That's the thanksgiving of faith. That's a picture of it. Giving thanks before the blessing is even there. Giving thanks for victory when things look their worst. That's the thanksgiving of faith. People, it's easy to give thanksgiving after the fact, isn't it? I got the T-bone. I won't talk about too much food. You might get hungry and leave. But you got the food sitting right in front of you. Thank you. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the wonderful blessing. Oh, thank you for the AM exam. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for letting the deal go through. Thank you for getting me a date with this woman I wanted, or this man I wanted. Thank you for this blessing. That's easy. Even non-believers who think they're Christians do that. Thank you, God. Thanking God for the victory after the game is already played. That's easy. When he's already given you these things. When he's already pulled you out of the jam. When you're out of the financial jam, it's easy to say, thank you, Father. Thank you for getting me out of the jam. But when you can give thanks to God before he delivers, before the blessing, that's the thanksgiving of faith. You already know he's already worked everything out. He's got it all taken care of. And whatever God wants to do, you'll be content with that. When you reach that point in life, people, regardless of what you're going into, you can give the thanksgiving of faith. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I know one thing. It's going to be your will. It's going to work to your glory. It's going to work to my good. And I give you thanks. And I tell you people something, that's easier said than done. When you're really in a hurt, when your marriage is really falling apart and your finances look like there's no way it's going to come out and things are just worse and worse and worse in your life, to thank him before the delivery ever comes. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed among those who were seated. So having given thanks. Now, here's another valuable daily lesson for us. We've had so many in this study. We've been sidetracked with the geographical will of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ, the study of tests. We looked at the phrase not enough, myth of money. Last week, sit down as the position of faith. Now, the thanksgiving of faith. Just giving thanks in life. People, as dynamic and as important as thanksgiving is, the thanksgiving of faith is when you and I reach that point in life in our relationship with him, where we can thank him before a blessing ever comes, before a restoration, before he ever gets us out of the jam, before he ever heals, before he ever takes care of the money problem or the marriage problem or whatever's going on in our life, as important as that is, it does not set aside the giving of thanks for blessings that you already have. Thanking God for food that you eat. A lot of Christians are not appreciative people. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. This is another one. We could spend a couple hours on talking about Thanksgiving and prayer. A lot of believers just are not thankful. I remember one of the funny classes, or one of the classes had some humor in it in seminary. I forgot who the professor was, but we were in this discussion type thing and talking about giving thanks before you eat in public. And he had fun with it. He had, you know, the professors were real clever. He had clever names for all the prayers. But the examples of some of them were, and he had names for every one of them. The family, they don't want to do it in the restaurant. They don't want to be embarrassed or something. So they thank God in the car before they get in, before they go in the restaurant. And I'm not knocking any of these. I'm just saying these are some of the things that Christians do and don't do. And then he had one, I love this one, was the drop of the napkin prayer. You drop your napkin, thank you, Father, for your silver napkin, and you pick it up. So nobody will know you were really praying. Okay? And then he had the self-righteous person, oh, Heavenly Father, in the restaurant, oh, Heavenly Father, thank you, joy, boy, attention, and everything. Went through a whole bunch of types, and then, of course, the people that don't thank God at all, and this type of thing. But giving thanks, even for the things. In America, we don't think much about all of our meals and thanking God for all of our meals. It's going to be there, and it's already in the pantry, already in the refrigerator and all. I'm telling you people something. You live in certain places on this earth right now today, you'd give thanks for every meal that you ever had because you didn't know where that food was even going to come from. And there are some people in America who live that way. The missionaries learn to live that way. You learn to give thanks because you are appreciative of what is given. So the whole idea of the importance of giving thanks for everything that we have in life. Just giving thanks. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious, anxiety, stress, depression, for nothing. Is that even possible? Is that even possible to be anxious for nothing? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's possible. But you've got to walk by faith in the Spirit. You've got to have the Lord as a shepherd and set your mind to those things that are eternal, not the things that are on earth. Be anxious for nothing. We'll come back here in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. By prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, whatever your prayer is, as it relates to anything in your life, let your request be made known to Him. Jesus Christ in our study, let's go back now. Jesus Christ in our study gives thanks for food for some 10,000 people. And that much food isn't even on the, is not to be seen. This is not a Thanksgiving. You have to remember about Thanksgiving prayer, it's not a request prayer. Thanksgiving prayer is not a request prayer. A Thanksgiving prayer is a prayer for something already done, and if it isn't already done in the reality of your situation, you know it's already done in the plan of God. It is not a request prayer. Most people's prayer is request. But if you develop a life of thanksgiving, this is a prayer, not for a request, this is a recognition of where everything we have in life comes from. I want to show you how powerful the prayer of thanksgiving is, so that you will, hopefully if you haven't already, develop this in your life. Look with me at Psalm 50. This is another one of those I'd like to spend a couple of hours on, but let's just read it. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. A lot of Christians know Psalm 51 and fight about it and argue about it, but Psalm 50 is fantastic, and very few Christians even know it. Psalm 50. Notice by, it's a psalm by Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken. It's a powerful psalm, but let's just look down at verse 22. The last two verses of Psalm 50. Now, consider this. As a man thinketh, so he is. Think. Consider this. You who forget God. Oh, I don't forget God. Well, and people, I'm not as self-righteous about this. I'm just talking about our daily habits of life. You thank God for his blessings, even every meal. Thank God for... I've had interesting, fun discussions with people. Do we have to thank God, or should we thank God, you know, for one of those health drinks? Instead of eating a meal, we take a shake. Do we thank God for that? You know, we pop some pills. Do we thank God for the pills? See? Well, look what they're doing to your body. And at the price of them today, be thankful you got them. And so, consider this. You forget God. Do you forget God? Do you forget God in regard to the little things, big things? See, a lot of people forget God except for the big things. Planes going down in a crash. Oh, God! You know? Your marriage starts getting in trouble. Oh, God! Well, where were you way back? Your finances start getting in trouble. Oh, God! No, doesn't you forget God? Okay, let's continue. See, I'd like to preach about that for about an hour, but we're gone. You know who you are. Now, consider this, you who forget God. Least I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Now, we don't offer an animal sacrifice in the church age, but we have a sacrifice of prayer of thanksgiving. So let's just say those who offer thanksgiving honors me. I want to honor God. How do you honor God? Thanksgiving. Being aware that everything that you have is from Him. Being aware not only that your eternal life, moment by moment restoration, all the things that you have in life, your eternity, future, as well as now, is all from Him. That's honoring God. Oh, I want to honor God. I want to go out and do great things for God. Well, I can't do great things for God. I don't have enough money, or I don't have the position, or I'm a very poor, humble person, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. But boy, I would love to honor God. Look what the Scripture says. Look what it says. Those who offer thanksgiving honor me. Now, why is that true? Why is that true? People, that's true because you're showing the respect that you're aware of where all things come. That's why it's true. You are honoring Him because you are showing that you are aware that all things that happen are in His hands. And you, not because you perform, not because you do for God, but because of who and what God is. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way, I shall show the salvation or the deliverance of God. Now, how do we order our life? We order our life by a life of faith, by a life of thanksgiving. That's how we honor him. Giving thanks is another of the things, people, that you will see happening in your life if you're truly walking by the Spirit, your life by faith. We can make a long list of things that Christians ought to do. And a lot of Christians will work hard in the flesh to do the things that they know they ought to do. I know I ought to give. I know I ought to witness. I know I ought to go to church. I know I ought to read the Bible. I know I ought to do this and I ought to do that. And a lot of churches put up a lot of programs and different ways of getting people to do all of these types of things. People, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes it very clear. You can do all of those things and it'd be nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I'd say nothing. If I understand all the scriptures, if I do all these wonderful things but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So people, you can give thanks because you're blue in the face. That doesn't mean that it's a spiritual impact. There are a lot of people who do that. There are a lot of people who do it in public. A lot of people do it in private. Doesn't mean a thing. Every time you give thanks, every time a person gives thanks, that doesn't mean it's honoring God. It's in the flesh. It is not honoring God. Read the scriptures. So the first thing you want to do is alter your way. That is to be walking in the spirit-filled life and have your thanks being given in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can give thanks in the flesh because you know that's what you ought to do. But there's only one way in which we praise Him that will honor Him, and that is in the power of the Spirit. Giving thanks is characteristic of Jesus Christ. There are many Christians who do not give thanks to God for food or much of anything else. They do not thank Him for every meal. They do not give thanks for what? Salvation, eternal life salvation, or spiritual recovery. They do not give thanks for their husbands, for their wives. We did a study in marriage one time. Very important study. Let's talk about it for a brief moment. Do a little marriage counseling in a minute. Whatever you give thanks for constantly, daily, think about this. You're going to value it. You give thanks for something every day, you're going to value it. So, you give thanks every day for your husband. You actually thank God for him. You give thanks every day for your wife. You thank God that he brought her into your life. And you do that every day. You do not pray, "Oh God, make her see things the way I do." You do not pray, "Oh God, make him do what I want him to do." That's not thanksgiving. You just thank him. Thank you for this man. Thank you for this woman. Thank you for this home. Thank you for this church. Thank you for my health. Thank you for whatever it is. And you do it every day. That which you daily give thanks for, people, you will value. Conversely, you never thank God for it. You never thank God for your husband. You never thank God for your wife. And then trouble sets in, and it starts being a real headache. And so now, conversely to Thanksgiving, why am I even married to this bum? What's this all about? They won't do this. He won't do that. And pretty soon, it's escalated into the point of divorce, or let's just stick it out for the kid's sake, and it's a horrible, stressful situation in life. But if you're in the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, and you thank God for your husband every day, and you thank God for your wife every day, and you're conscious of what you're praying, you're in the Spirit, you're going to value that. You're going to value your wife, and you're going to value your husband. You're going to value your home. You're going to value. It's going to become important to you. You can't consistently give thanks to God for something and it not become something important and valuable as far as your life is concerned. So things start happening in a lot of marriages. And then all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but you look up and your marriage is in turmoil. How did it get here? I don't even know how it got here. Look where we are. We're not even compatible. We don't do this. We don't do that. This is pitiful. When's the last time you thanked God for them? When's the last time you thanked God for the marriage? God has done something very interesting for us in dealing with marriage counseling, and that's the communion service. Now, we celebrate the communion service once a month here. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because once a month, we reflect on how we were saved eternally, the bread, how we're to live daily, and that is the cup of the new covenant. Because life is tumultuous, life is tough. And so what God did in giving us this one ritual, so once a month, you sit back as a communion of believers, and you reflect, and you thank God in regard to how we're saved by grace through faith, how am I going to live by grace through faith. He sent His Son, the bread, He sent His Spirit, the cup of the new covenant. That's how I'm supposed to live each day. I don't want to get carny, but I would see nothing wrong with once a month a husband and wife having a meal together. I don't care if all you can afford is McDonald's or Wendy's or whatever, to sit down and just think the value of our marriage, why God brought us together, what's important in our lives, what's important in our walk together with each other, what is important as far as I said, why God brought us together, why we married each other, and don't say, I don't know why. That I'm talking about when you're doing this in the power of the Spirit and you're walking where He would have you to walk, what's really important in life? What's valuable in life? We don't value things, so we don't give thanksgiving to things. We don't value what really is important in life, so we don't thank God for it. If every day you give thanks to God for your marriage, for your husband, for your wife, you'd be shocked at how this will have an impact on your attitude toward that person and how that would relate to stress, anxiety, and depression related to the marriage. Let's close with a few principles about thanksgiving. One of the characteristics in the Spirit-filled life of a person who's walking in the power of the Spirit is gratitude. Conscious that everything is from Him and grateful for it. 2. One of the great indications that few believers are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit today is that so many Christians are ungrateful in life. They receive blessings from salvation, one eternal life salvation by faith, to living in the spiritual life by faith, to all the blessings that God brings by faith, and are not grateful. One of the reasons for this is this. Because a great number of Christians live by Satan's lie. What is Satan's lie? Remember Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that my self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinion of me, specifically certain other people's opinion of me. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you get something for God because you performed, is that going to draw out of you thanksgiving and praise? No, I did my part. I performed for this. I was very good to God. But I'm going to say thank you because I know I'm supposed to. But I was very moral. The reason I'm blessed is because I was a moral, wonderful person. The reason I'm blessed is because I know lots of Bible doctrine. The reason I'm blessed is because I serve God. The reason I'm blessed is because I always go to church. See, that doesn't draw thanksgiving. I did my part. Oh, by the way, thank you, God, for working it all out where we did our part. You did your part. I did my part. You did your part. Thank you, God. Thank you for being faithful, God, as if He's not going to be. See, that's not the thanksgiving that God is looking for. And that's why a lot of Christians are not, by nature, thankful, because we live by Satan's lie, my performance. My performance gets me thanks from God. If I will perform, if I will do this, if I will do that, then God will do for me. And when you think that way, people, guess what? Not an attitude of thanksgiving. Not an attitude of being grateful for what God has given, because you've done your part. It doesn't draw. One of the greatest criticisms of the Bible Church movement, oh boy, the Bible Church people know their Bible doctrine. They know their Bible. But one of the great criticisms of the Bible Church movement, it's not praise-oriented. And why should it be? We learn Bible doctrine, we apply Bible doctrine. Not dependent on God, dependent on me learning it and me applying it. Me working, me doing my part. Other religions have their little list. I've done my part. I do the rituals. I do all the rituals in the church. I do this. I do that. That doesn't lead to praise and thanksgiving. It's a joint effort. You've done your part. God's done His part. Okay? Thank you, God, for dealing with me this way. Thank you for working with me. Thank you for doing your part. No, that's not the things he's looking for. Point 3. Thanksgiving comes from the leading of the Holy Spirit. Thanksgiving comes from the leading of the Holy Spirit. From Scripture we learn that we are to give thanks. Just like we know a number of things from Scripture, but the doing of them is under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not just because I know that's what the Bible tells me to do. 4, we give thanks for those things we value in life. And we will come to value those things we give thanksgiving for. We give thanks for those things that we value in life, and we will come to value those things that we daily give thanksgiving for. What do you daily give thanksgiving for? And 5, but this will close. The believer who constantly gives thanks is constantly reminded that all things are provided by the grace of God. The believer who constantly gives thanks is constantly reminded that all things are from the grace of God, that we do not earn or deserve anything from God, that nothing is based on my performance. Nothing that I receive from God is based on my doing, but it's simply based on the compassion of a loving God. If you give thanks daily, you will daily be reminded. You will daily be reminded of the grace of God and the love of God. If you give thanks twice a day, you will be reminded of the grace and the love of God. If you give thanks 3 times a day and so forth, that number of times that day, you will be reminded of the grace of God and how you earn and deserve nothing. It's in a constant framework of relationship between you and God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed, and close a few moments here. Just want to set apart to anyone who may have come in who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. What must I do to be saved? Very simple. Simply believe in the person of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God. If we clearly understand how we were saved, we will clearly understand how to live a Christian life. Simply by faith. As you have received Him, walk. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the passages that you have brought to our attention. We learn, Heavenly Father, so much in the person of Jesus Christ, and this morning, the simplicity of a life of thanksgiving. Constantly giving thanks. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for so many things, and often we will forget. We will forget God. We will forget you. But only for a moment. We will constantly, Heavenly Father, be brought back to the reality of who and what you are and what we are. The compassion, the love, that you are. We thank you, God, for all the blessings, the things that happen in life. Sometimes, Father, they do not seem like a blessing at the time, but we trust you and we praise you. In your Son's precious name, amen. The city of Jerusalem, a second truth, came into effect. The second armistice, under the direction of the United Nations, a second truce was called and fighting stopped on July 18, 1948. Point 10 in bold print, the Jewish state was recognized. On December 10, 1948, the United Nations recognized the existence of the State of Israel. They became a member of the United Nations. Roman numeral 10, the State of Israel, 1948. The State of Israel, 1948. A, the State of Israel from 1948 to 1967. The boundaries of the new state had increased some 23% throughout Palestine over those boundaries established by the UN in that first plan that you have a map of. 2, the United Nations... Okay, got good. Thank you, John. Okay. Tuesday and Wednesday night, we studied the history of Israel, the land. And of the city from 1948 onward. Hundreds of thousands of Jews began to return to Palestine again, and with money from America and the Jews in the, money from the Jews in diaspora, the nation began to grow and become stabilized. It grew economically. It grew in every way. The people and how they related to the land. I'm thinking about Tuesday night adding one class in studying the Arabic claim and how the descendants of Hagar and Abraham through Ishmael came down to line and how they got into the land and claimed the land, which puts it into a full perspective. And then I'll do that. If I do it, we'll just do it in one lesson. Now, I thought when I started that last time that it would be rather simple, and it turned out to be quite a hectic deal. And however, I did make some friends with the Hebrew University in New York and the people there. So that's a communication line in that respect. But I think we need to complete the picture with the Arabic flow. Is it on? Can you turn it up just a little bit? Get just a little feedback. Up here. There you go. I think we do need to balance it so that we have an understanding of the division in the land. I'm going to call it the land divided, and it'll be a three-part series. We need to understand how the Arabic influence came in. Now, we did study how it came in with Turkey, the Turks under the Ottomans, and then we saw the Arabic force coming in under Egypt. But I want to take a look at the history of the descendants of Ishmael and the Arabic force, and then conclude it with some pertinent passages that we really didn't look at during our historical survey. We need to put a spiritual aspect to it also. And so we probably will finish that out, and I think it's a very important part of putting the whole picture together of why there really isn't going to be any type of real peace. We saw that in the 20th century, how often there have been peace treaties signed in that area, and they have not lasted very long. Also, if you're thinking about Scripture, it'll put into a perspective for you the passages that, unfortunately, Americans, like the American pastors and theologians, like to put into perspective of America. I think one of the things that irritates me is interpreting the Bible by American history, and which a lot of American pastors and theologians are prone to do, because we're so infatuated with America that we lose sight of what really is important. And I think if you take what is going on in Israel today and the land of Palestine, now if you hear the words that they'll come from the prophets, peace, peace, when there is no peace, I think you see how important those are, not to American history, but to what the flow of the Bible is about, and why there would be a belief in a peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so I think if we stay, as we ought, to stay in the passages of Scripture that deal with those kinds of statements, stay with the area of the world that they're involved with, they become extremely important and vital. And it also helps us to realize that America is not the issue. We were not the issue in September the 11th of last year. What was at issue were the Jews. And the only reason America got involved was because we have put it upon ourselves to protect the Jews. And you're not going to stand without being attacked if you're going to be a protector of the Jews, if you understand history all the way back to 2000 B.C. And that has been confirmed, by the way, by nearly everyone from Ben Nodden to many others in this whole deal of that it was about Israel. It was about the Jews. And it'll also help us to understand, if I can, I'll do some reading from the Quran for you, give you copies of pertinent passages in the Quran of hate of the Jews and how they must be annihilated. And if you understand that that is your religious belief, religious meaning spiritual, we understand religion is not, Christianity is not a religion, but how important is your spiritual belief to you? And I mean you personally. To what degree are you willing to give up your spiritual beliefs and understandings? And if we, and this is not political, this is something even that even goes beyond political. This is one's spiritual or religious belief. And if your religious belief is that the Jews are the enemy of the world and they are the cause of all trouble in the world and they are to be annihilated, I think you can see if that's the teaching from childhood, and it isn't just a matter of passing on racial prejudice, people. It's far beyond even that. This is not just racial prejudice. This is religious, spiritual hate, and that these people are beliefs, a firm belief that the Jewish people are the enemy and they have no right to live and exist. And even in this century, various leaders have said that is not the case, and have said that they don't believe that. They don't agree with that kind of teaching. Yet, it still goes on. So, no matter what any political leader may say, well, we don't hate the Jews that way, they're not rewriting the Quran. They're not rewriting what is being taught and believed. And nor will they. That is a fundamental belief. Be like rewriting in the perspective of our view of this book, be like rewriting the Bible. Well, we don't agree with this, so let's just rewrite this part of the Bible. And so, and then you take throughout even the history since the cross, what we call the Church Age, there have been great movements of anti-Semitism, even by the Church, especially the Roman Catholic Church. And this is, it's so volatile historically. And if we're going to look for a solution, a permanent one, it isn't going to come until Christ returns. That's just the bottom line. And having said that, then what can we do? Peace, peace. That's when there is no peace. We can cause a withdrawal for a while, and I think that in going through 2,000 years of their history, you have seen that this land has always been a blood battleground. It's always been a battleground. And whether the Romans were there, Alexander the Great, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks, the Egyptians, and then we move into, it didn't take Britain very long, those of you that were able to come to the two classes, it didn't take Britain very long to realize we went out of here. After World War II, they went in, and World War I, they went in, and were going to help establish this peace, and they had very wonderful ideologies that Israel is biblically related to the land, and it's going to be easy to restore. Well, it didn't take them long to realize there is not going to be any peace. We need to get out of here. And in 1948, they advised the UN that they were leaving. They just said, it isn't negotiable. We are out. Because they realized this is not going to be resolved. And if we stay here, we're just going to get our own people killed, and we're not going to bring in peace. And so they got out, and of course that's when Israel declared its independence and fought the battle in 1948 and became an independent state. Now, you're an independent state, can you secure it? And so that's been going on ever since. And so dividing the land, dividing the whole land, and what the UN picked up as the dividing of the land, which Israel or the Jews accepted, the Arabs did not. Then you divide Jerusalem. It isn't going to work. It just isn't going to work. And we have to realize these policies are vain attempts. Because we can all look there and we want to say in our human mind, in our logic mind, this is ridiculous, killing each other. You're just go in and destroying each other. And doesn't that sound so logical? All they're doing is destroying property, killing each other, killing self, all of these types of things going on. And I love the political how Americans are so set on how we name things, what we call things, and I love watching how we're going to call things and rename things and stuff. But that's all part of the political history of it, and it makes good stuff for history class and political science class in school. But it's not going to be established. The peace. It's in a turmoil, and one might say, well, then let's just pull out and let them fight and kill each other. But that's easier said than done, because the Arabic nations will supply money and armory. Then we would have to supply Israel with armory, and so it just continues on. So one throws up their hand and says, what is the solution? People's solutions when Christ comes. And that's the solution. And until then, it is going to be peace, peace, when there is no peace. And because you've got embedded in people, you've got embedded in people hate of another people, and not just because of race, because in actuality, they're cousins. The Arabs are the sons or the descendants of Abraham, and the Jews are the sons or the descendants of Abraham. So they both claim right to the land by virtue of Abraham and Hagar. So we have the when Abraham wanted to make the plan of God happen, and look what brought about. Anytime you think you're going to make the plan of God happen, let me tell you something, you're going to compound the problem. And then, of course, the descendants of Isaac, the son to Sarah, then so both are claiming the land. And so we have really cousins that are in this thing together. The Bible has a great deal to say about it, and so we'll finish it up, I think. But if it doesn't get too involved, just one more lesson, and I didn't want it to be two lessons, and now it's turned into three. But if we do that, but it's a horrible situation as far as we are concerned. Well, first of all, I think we need to be in prayer for the Jews, because remember, the very presence of the Jews is the faithfulness of God. Every time you see a Jew, there is the faithfulness of God, and you never want to forget that. Why do I say that? Because it is Satan's objective through history to destroy all Jews. He has made various attempts to destroy all Jews. Of course, in our century, in our lifetime, in some of our lifetimes anyway, the Holocaust, the destruction of millions of Jews, and that didn't do it. So it's been his objective to destroy the Jews and their influence. And so first of all, we need to be in prayer for them. Secondly, we need to be in prayer for our president. I feel very, very strongly about our president and where he is in history. People have made a great deal of the sexual improprieties of our previous president. Let me tell you people something. George Bush is in something far, far greater than the problems of sexual improprieties. George Bush is involved in history. He is involved in the dealings of God. He is involved in something that goes back 4,000 years. And yes, he's made some mistakes in policies and in statements. That's why you and I need to be in prayer. It is a very difficult position. And he was led by his advisors to think of his position, and some 10 days ago, like 12 days ago now, made the statement, it has to be over and Tehran has to pull out, and it has to, enough is enough, be done now, and it wasn't. So he's realized, I hope, he's got to back off on that kind of thing, because it's not going to be over by a declaration of man. And that's wisdom. That's just wisdom. And so he needs wisdom now in what he will do at this point. That kind of talk has caused the Western nations, which were already, don't be fooled, they were already anti-Israel. I'd like to go and say anti-Semitic, but anti-Israel in this political issue. That just gave them the platform to make it very bold that they were against the position of Israel. And that's what's happened because of his statement. So our president needs our prayers. I mean, he really needs your prayers daily. He is involved with this daily. And So as our leader, as a born-again believer, we need to be in prayer. I encourage you to be in prayer. in the last deal for our president and all of his improprieties, but boy, this time it is so far more important. That was nothing compared to what George Bush is in history. He has put himself right smack in the middle of a real war that transcends man. So be in prayer for our president as he daily has to deal with this and daily advises those that he sends to Israel. I'm very thankful at this point he has not gone himself thinking that his presence would do something. I'm very thankful he hasn't done that. And because that would backfire on him big. So we need to be in prayer for whose voice he listens to, because he has to have advisors. And be in prayer for the voices that he listens to, and I'm in prayer that he will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and be led by wisdom as to what America should do and should not do each passing day as this thing just continues to escalate. Are we that close to the rapture? Well, no one knows, of course. But I could show you times in the history of Israel where we saw it, where it got just really horrible. And then there was a period of peace, and then it comes back. This could move into a period of peace, when there really isn't any peace, but move into that period and go on for quite a while. And it's already been going on for 2,000 years. So, and then again, maybe we are. Maybe there's not much time left to do with your life as you would like to do spiritually. So we'll have a few more things to see and say about that. This morning we've got something very important to continue, so let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here this morning. Has anything come up we need to let everyone know about in prayer? The Daigs, his grandfather died unexpectedly in an automobile accident, or grandmother died in an automobile accident, and they're gone to Georgia, I believe it was, and so please be in prayer for the Daigs. The entire family was not an expected death. As I said, it was an automobile accident, and so we need to be in prayer for them. Anything else we need? Tisha's mother, Thelma, had the knee operation and is now in rehabilitation. And it's very difficult on an elder person to just lie still and all day and be taken care of in that way and told not to do this, can't move. Bless her heart, when they first moved her into the rehabilitation from the hospital, in her mind, she thought, this is where they're putting me. They're going to just leave me here in this room with no TV or nothing. This is what my family's done with me. And they had to assure her, no, Mom, that's not what we're doing. This is just for a period of rehabilitation. So the mind of people, especially elder people, can really make something out of the already fearful insecurity that they have of what's going to happen. So please be in prayer for that. Yes?
Yes, just a reminder that it's still to David Graff, the former yes. On the list, because he is back in intensive care, and he is now number two on the waiting list for a heart transplant.
Okay. How has things been?
They're holding up fairly well. He seems to do, but I know it's difficult on the mother because she has to be there all day, every day with him. But I go down and visit with him from time to time, and they have the backing of their church, and they seem to be doing as well against the next couple of
years. Okay, we'll continue to be in prayer for them and the family. Anyone else have anything we need to come together in prayer? Okay, let's put the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning, Father. We know that there are so many things going on throughout the world. There are things, Heavenly Father, that we are not even aware of in the spiritual warfare. We are aware of these things as they affect our individual lives and our marriages and our homes and finances and health. But Heavenly Father, there is a greater war that is going on, an invisible one. And we pray, Father, that you will give our leaders and our president wisdom, Heavenly Father, and I pray that he will be receptive to your wisdom. Pray that someone would have his ear, who has an understanding of what is going on, Heavenly Father. I pray that you will give to him and his leaders and those who have to make decisions wisdom that you would have them to have. we know, Heavenly Father, that wisdom in this case is not a permanent solution, because there isn't any. This is a more difficult type of wisdom. This is a wisdom of how to deal with it just day to day. What should our position be? How we should execute our position. So I pray that you will give them wisdom. And Father, I do pray for the leaders in Palestine, both the PLO as well as the Israeli. We know that all things are in your control, and we know that all things are going to move, Heavenly Father, in the direction that you have already laid out. That is our confidence and our hope. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray in regard to our own assembly, that you will continue to use this assembly. You will continue, Heavenly Father, to allow us to present the message of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Realize, Heavenly Father, more and more how few people understand the truth of the gospel for both, for the believer. And I pray, Father, you just continue to use us and give us that opportunity. Give us wisdom, Heavenly Father, in our daily problems, in our marriages, our homes, our works, our health, and in this church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess we should have just sent in the offering right then. I was more in the area of what we do up front. Want to get some publications out, and we have a great need to get out the Gospel for Christians, to do some rewriting in it, and it needs some little work in it. Ian and Carol McGrath will probably be here at the church Tuesday and or Wednesday night to give a report about his trip to Guatemala and things that they ran into in Guatemala and things that they are experiencing in that area. So they almost didn't get out. They'd go to the airport, and all the planes would be canceled or filled or something, and then they were sent back, and they finally got home, but it was a little touchy on getting back home. And so they're going to come in, like I said, either Tuesday or Wednesday or both, and give us a report on what's going on with them. Kind of give you a feel of here. I'll be going to Arizona for a yearly conference there, in which I will be teaching why Christians experience stress, anxiety, and depression, and why they do not have to, at John Hinch's church in Tucson. We'll be doing that, I think it's the end of May. I'll let you know the exact date. Dan Hill called, and I've been talking to Brian. Brian Elmore works in a hospital, dealing in a mental, emotional type of area of the hospital. And I've been telling him the things we're studying and seeing as far as the stress, anxiety, and depression are sad. And so Ben called, and it was a new type of question for me to have to answer in regard to all of us. He wants me to come on a Sunday as well as a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, make it almost a full week teaching. We'll just see right now. If I do that, that'll be in June. And he wants the teaching as much as we have up to that point on the stress, anxiety, and depression for the people. So that's there. And then in July, everything continues as it's planned. Go to the island of Haiti and do some teaching. We'll do mass teaching in our churches and a crusade type of setting at night. And during the day, teach a few of the pastors, the Protestant pastors that are Haitian, that LaGrane works with, Pastor LaGrane works with, and that'll be in July. So please keep all these in mind, and what God will be doing in that respect. And also continue to be in prayer in regard to what God is doing with us, and as far as where he wants us to assemble. I've not heard from Dallas Seminary other than when they wanted to come in and it wasn't even them. They had a company come in and just take a look at everything and so the property. So I have no communication there. I'm not going to contact them until mid-May if they haven't contacted us by then, and just see what their plans are, because according to the way the court order read in the probate court, and now remember, as I told you, it had to be a lot of rewriting, rewording, and things. So I don't know what the final structure is. But at that time, they would make their first payment to us of $100,000 on June 1. So we'll just have to see how that's going to go. I will announce to you probably next Sunday a congregational meeting. It's time we do this officially and meet and just talk and see what we want to do in regard to maybe setting up some people. I hate the word committee. And committee to look for the land. You know what a camel is, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Camel is a horse designed by a committee. And meet and we'll just talk about things in that respect, what we want to do with the money and until we find a place, that type of thing. So we will have a congregational meeting and discuss that and see what we're doing with it in that respect. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. I think everyone here understands the principles of the offertory. It is not designed for the unbeliever. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior by faith only, the offering plate is of no issue whatsoever. But neither is it of any issue to a believer who doesn't understand how to walk in the Spirit by faith. Because giving is one of those areas in the church that has been so abused. And it is, preachers tell people if you give, you're going to be blessed. That's not true. God doesn't lay that out. Every time you give, that isn't what kind of God we don't have a bookie. Well, God isn't a bookie keeping score. Don't do that with your view of God. And then there's people, or if you give sacrificially, or if you give a whole lot, or if you give this, or if you give that. And all of this type of thing that just isn't true. Or you got to give a tithe. You got to give a certain percentage. That's not true. That's law. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so what we have to do is just rely on the Spirit to lead in the giving. My responsibility is to encourage you to walk in the Spirit. I trust the Spirit. If you will do that, I trust the Spirit in regard to giving. It is very much a part of the Christian life. We study that. It is something that you will see happening in your life if you're walking in the Spirit. It's one of many things you'll see. A love of Scripture, giving, witnessing, praying, thanksgiving. A lot of things happen when you walk in the Spirit. So it's my responsibility to do what I can to encourage you simply to walk in the Spirit. But to give all, make some kind of gimmicks and all this kind of thing and plead for money, not going to do it. And I never have, and I'm not going to. Let's begin close. Don't do that. Let's begin our offertory with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we move into this facet of worship, especially today, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. We're reminded, Heavenly Father, of the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. Father, as we look over the world today, what an unbelievable blessing we have in America. The blessing of freedom. The blessing, Heavenly Father, to work where we desire and live and move. To marry, to worship wherever we choose. This freedom, Heavenly Father, is provided historically by our military. And we give thanks for the men and women who have worn our country's uniform and who wear it to this day. To find themselves all over the world. To find themselves in battle even today. And they find themselves in even greater tension tomorrow. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you will guide those who make a decision in regard to our military. But we are grateful for them and for the freedom we enjoy in America today. But Father, we cross that with the great freedom with which we have been set free to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If it was not for the spiritual freedom, Father, we would not have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, what to do with our time, our money, where to worship, who to marry, where to live, how to conduct our lives. So we are grateful, Father, for the spiritual freedom that we enjoy, and we are grateful to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that provided it. We pray, Father, that you will now receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use them to allow this humble assembly to spread the gospel, not just here, but all over the world. It's amazing, Father, the things you've done with this assembly in dealing with the truth. We put ourselves into your hands. to be with us as you see fit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, while they take up the offering, I can hum for you. Communion, as we get, when we get through with the biblical understanding, there are all kinds of ideologies and theologies and ways of taking communion or taking offering from leaving a box just in the back and let people give that way. I have a very strong view on in regard to offering as it relates to the income tax system in America. How if I were in seminary, I probably would not write my thesis on what I did. I would write it on how the American income tax system has influenced Christian giving. But there was a day and a time in colonial America where what they would do, they would have things like what we have in the center aisle, and the basket was on a pole, on a long pole. And what they would do, they'd come down the aisle, and they could move it this way and that, and if you didn't give, they would poke you in the chest. Until you did give, you know, then they'd go to the next person. And you started taking some out, they'd move it away. But it's interesting, the offertory and the history of it in America. Okay, let's open the scriptures to John chapter 6. We've got to make some headway this morning. John chapter 6. We've come to the miracle. Come to the miracle. We have some 10,000 people on the side of this very beautiful setting. It's supper time. Good old gospel song. It's supper time. And we have studied how this was a great test for the disciples. But now we've come to the issue, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to feed them? We have a couple of loaves, 5 loaves of barley. You'll notice I haven't studied barley bread yet. The bread was made of barley. It clearly makes that distinction, which is interesting because the primary bread is wheat. But this says barley. I'm going to come to it at the right time. I'm surprised no one's asked me about the barley bread because we passed it right up. But I'll come back to it, and it's very important, the barley bread. And it's part of seeing the whole picture of what's going on here. So we'll study the barley bread. But now we've got to feed all these people. And Christ is going to take the 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5 and 2. Remember, the secret's in the numbers. We saw that from Matthew. Understanding this parable or this miracle is understanding the numbers. And we'll put that together at the close. That's where all the numbers come together, how many baskets were picked up. How's he going to do this? Well, you need a lot of food. That's what Philip and the disciples came to the conclusion. Boy, it's going to take a lot of food to feed these people, and we don't have a lot of food. Well, Christ is going to take very little. And one of the primary things I want us to see for the practical application of this miracle in your life is God doesn't need very much, people. And the point is, he doesn't need very much faith. In fact, with the standard measurement of faith is a grain of mustard seed. And with a grain of mustard seed of faith, what did God do? Well, first of all, he saves you eternally. Not with a whole lot of faith, just a little grain of mustard seed. He doesn't need much. And then we saw in our crisis of faith how different preachers like to talk about a lot of faith, more faith, big faith, and the greater the test, the greater the faith. That's not true. And we looked at every one of those passages. There's no such thing as more faith. Oh, well, God saves you eternally with a grain of mustard seed, but to help you through a financial crisis or a marital crisis, he needs a whole lot of faith. Does that make sense? That doesn't even make sense. The standard of measurement is just a little. All God needs is a very little, and look what he can do with very little. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the miracle, that the Spirit will open our eyes to see the things that he would have us to see this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in the passage that is before us in this event in the life of Jesus Christ and the disciples and the crowd and us. Pray, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our seeing. We might understand, Heavenly Father, the importance of this in regard to our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's just read the two verses that deal with the miracle, and then we will go from there. Excuse me just a moment. We'll go from that point. So John chapter 6, let's look at verse 10 and 11. John 6, 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down. Isn't that interesting? Have the people sit down, so the men sat down. Oh, wait a minute. One other little thing I want you to know. There was much grass in the place. How did the Holy Spirit put that in? See, when I was in school, college and graduate school, you put in a lot of fillers just to get your 10 pages done. Okay? You do a lot of fill-in. So you gotta have so many pages for the paper. This is not fill-in. This is not superfluous information. So it's really interesting how it's given there. Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down. And by the way, if you have the red, now there was much grass in the place, is in red, isn't it? It's not? It isn't mine. But it's interesting that it shouldn't be. So the men sat down, in number of about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves from that lad that we studied. We saw that the lad represented Israel. And having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise all of the fish, as much as they desired, as much as they wanted. So everybody ate until their heart's content. So everybody had as much as they wanted. Not all that impressive. Then ice cream, and they had as much as they wanted. It might be different, but fish and bread, I don't know. But anyway, we'll stay with the miracle. And the point, they ate as much as they desired. Now last week we spent time on the position of faith. And what's the position of faith? Sit down. You don't perform for God, people. You do not do for God. Sitting down is the position of faith, letting God do all the work. Now we come to the next little phrase. Now there was much grass in the place. We won't turn there, but let me tell you that in Mark's account, Mark even adds, the grass was green. So the Holy Spirit here is going to a little effort to put all this down. That they sat down, but they sat down on green grass. So they're in a position of faith, and they sat down on the green grass. Now we've already seen that this is the time of the Passover. So it stands to reason, beginning of April, as we understand it, that the grass would be green. But it's not going to be green for long, but it's green right now at this time. It will soon be scorched. And the scorching, if we follow this whole picture, is a scene of the cross that is about to come on, the crucifixion, in a year from now in our study. Okay, it's time to eat, and it's time to come to the Messiah, and that is to trust in the Messiah. But let's just take a quick note of what is going on with the green grass, and why does he tell us that they're sitting down on green grass? What is the picture here? Turn, if you will, to the familiar Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Now, we'll not spend a great deal of time here, but this will be the place where you can see what is going on at this point. Psalm 23. It's a historical picture for the eye that will see of what God is doing. And what happens every time you will walk in the Spirit and just trust Him. If you will just trust Him and walk in the Spirit, these are the kinds of things that happen spiritually in our lives. So Psalm 23, let's take a look at it. Verse 2 is significant to our passage, but let's start from verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. And since He is my shepherd, that comes first, I shall not want. Now people stop right there. How much did they eat? They ate as much as they wanted. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole morning on this, but we could. I could spend the whole morning on Psalm 23 and our passage. I just want to read it and give you the highlight. But these are the types of things that you do want to see that are going on spiritually. So the Lord is my shepherd, and as long as he is your shepherd, that has to be first. And if he is your shepherd, I shall not want. So they ate as much as they wanted. And there's where we find that contentment in who and what we are in Christ. This we would also relate to our study of stress, anxiety, and depression. Because a lot of stress and a lot of depression comes into our life when we want something. Now, it may not be the want of money or of food, but it may be the want of money. It may be the want of people to do what you want them to do. Things aren't working the way you want them to work. And so since your desires are not being met, your life is filled in with stress and depression and these types of things. But when the Lord is your shepherd, he is truly your shepherd. You're following him. You set your sight to where he is. That's why we started off that study in Colossians 3. Because where is he? He is in heaven. He is in the eternal. So therefore, that's where we set our goal. Now, verse 2. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. There's the significance of our passage if we will see what God is doing. This isn't just a meal. This isn't just, okay, we're going to come out there and he's going to give everybody some food. There's a lot of things going on spiritually. He makes me, and what did he say, have them sit down? He makes me lie down. The idea of the position of faith in green pastures. Not a rough terrain, but in green pastures. A nice place to sit down. You go on a picnic. You're going to, I don't know if people go on picnics much anymore. And I used to go, and I love picnics. Except with our aunts. But you go on a picnic, and you put the blanket down. Those of you that haven't been on one, you put the blanket down, and you've got the basket. I know, it's generally prepared by the woman, but let's say you just stopped at Kentucky Fried Chicken. So you pick it up, you open it up, and you get out the food. But you don't pick a rough spot. If you can, you pick a nice spot. You pick a spot where when you sit down, it'll be smooth. That's like if you're walking in this realm. There'll be the stress, anxiety, and depression are gone. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He has them sit down in green grass. He leads me beside quiet waters. All right? That's so vital. So vital. In the scriptures, especially in John, what is water, the springs of water, which member of the Godhead is that picture of? The Holy Spirit. Now note what it says, quiet. See people, the law and the works of man comes with a lot of noise. The Holy Spirit works quietly. The Holy Spirit, the way Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, worded it, the Spirit will always whisper loud enough for those who are listening to hear. If you're listening, you will hear the leading of the Spirit. Now, you might be at that meant, but you're not hearing anything, then you what? You sit down. You just wait. So the quiet waters is so important as to what's going on historically. He restores my soul. Now, in our study, he's what? Feeding them food. But the issue is the restoration of the soul. And again, this is very important in dealing with stress, depression, over the circumstances of life. Our lives, people, our souls need daily restoration. Our lives, we wake up renewing our strength each day. The restoring of the soul so that there will not be the stress and the depression. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And he does this for my sake. No, does this for his sake. If you trust him, he will guide you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, now, this is also in the level of dealing with Jesus Christ, because this is what is happening to Christ. Psalm 23 is what is happening to Jesus Christ. It comes after Psalm 22 in dealing with the crucifixion, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, that's the 3 hours on the cross, when the cross was light, I'm in Psalm 22 now. I jumped on you. Verse 2. I cried out during the day, that's the 3 hours of daylight. And then I cried out by night, that's the 3 hours of the darkness. So we have the picture of the cross. Then we have